I'm Josh, in case you're wondering. Welcome, everyone. Especially if you're new here, a special welcome to you. You know, if you have come here for any period of time and you sort of participate in the weekend experience, and that's all you know about Crossroads, it's a little short-sighted for you, and there's more. One of the things that we do, one of the many things that we do around here is sort of outreach, are these things called the goes. We go Mamelodi, we go Cincinnati. This weekend, Go NOLA is happening. Oh my gosh, someone's very excited. Go NOLA is happening. That's where we send a bunch of people down to New Orleans to continue the rebuilding efforts that are happening down there. This is our fourth year. I believe this year we will have sent in total about 1,500 people. Starting yesterday at maybe 6 o'clock, I think, we sent our first group down. There's a group going down this week and then next week. It's about 300 people. And they're going down really to do amazing, life-changing work, really redemptive stuff. So what I'd like to do right now, just as a community, is just to pray for this event happening, just to pray for safety and logistics and all that. So I'll pray and you all can just bow your heads and agree with me. They laughed last night when I said that. Haven't you ever? All right. God, we just thank you that you invite us in to be your hands and feet in this world. You could easily sort of make things new and good just on your own, but for whatever reason, you invite us in, you allow us to partner in with you, and that's a blessing, and it changes our lives. We just pray right now, God, for the people going down to New Orleans. We pray for safe travel. They're probably actually getting there right about now. We ask that getting into the hotel would be easy. It's kind of a pain in the butt with 300 people trying to get rooms all at the same time. So we ask that that would go smoothly. We just pray for our relationship with the Franklin Avenue Baptist Church, Lord, that through this ongoing partnership that it would just be mutually beneficial, that they would grow and we would grow and there would just be learning and building in. And safety, Lord, and logistics and all that stuff. But more than anything, God, we just pray for the people going down to do this work, that it would be more about some sort of social justice or do-gooding, that it would be about really growing closer to you, that in the act of giving of themselves, they will learn what it means to receive the Father. They will learn what it means to receive from you, even from the people that supposedly needs their help, that they would just see in the eyes of everyone around them your face, and that they would just be brought closer into deeper relationship with you. Amen. Something else we do is we take up an offering. Don't be panicked if you're new around here that this thing is not for you. The offering is just something we do where we just put our resources against things like Go NOLA. You know, the infrastructure that it takes to do that requires money, quite frankly. So people around here who call this place home, we give and we give generously. But if you're new, we're not about your money, we're about you. So this crazy disc that comes by, let it go. Don't take anything out of it. I have a great story about that sometime if you'd like to hear it. But don't put anything in it. This is for folks who call Crossroads home. This series, Jesus the Greatest Show on Earth, we've been hearing from friends of Crossroads, you know, teachers that we respect, people who we admire. We've been sitting under their teaching. But this guy you're going to hear from today, he's a bit more than a friend. I really feel like he is the engine behind this machine that is Crossroads. You know, years ago, he was in a very successful job in the corporate world, and he really felt like, you know, God was telling him, I really want something for people who have maybe given up on this organized religion thing, but not me. So he sort of got together with friends, and then out of that, this place has become what it has become, and his DNA is all over this place. He is one of the greatest teachers I've ever sat under, incredible creative mind, and just for me personally, he is really the reason that I am really still on this faith journey. You know, just observing the way he lives, even the way he deals with his wife and kids, it's just really inspiring to me. You know, he spends his days as a movie producer, so he's kind of a big deal. But I think he's got great things for us. So please, everyone, welcome up Brian Wells.
Wow. I'm looking for the dude.
Yeah.
Like, who's he talking about? I can't wait to hear this.
Yeah. You know, okay, so as I said, Brian's a movie producer, if you guys don't know. What's going on right now? What you guys got?
Yeah, well, never a dull moment. It's interesting because our next one, we do have another one airing on NBC, and it's going to be 4 weeks from this weekend. Saturday night, August 6th on NBC. And this is a fun one. It's called Who is Simon Miller? It's a bit of a spy caper. So if you want to find out more about it, you could just Google Who is Simon Miller. Saturday night, August 6th on NBC, though.
So real quick, for folks who have no idea what you're talking about.
Yeah.
You make movies now. How many have you guys done?
This is, you know what, I told you last night, it was seven. This will be our seventh one. We've had two on Fox, and this will be our fifth on NBC.
Great. Yeah. Do you need any good-looking actors?
You know what, I'm seeing like evil scientist, you know, kind of. Maybe lives in a hollowed-out volcano or something.
Or lives in Norwood.
Yeah, or Norwood, a hollowed-out volcano in Norwood.
A volcano.
How about
in
that?
Norwood. All right, Brian.
Yeah. Thanks. It is. It's awesome to be back up here. It's fun. You know, one of the reasons why the group that I work with, why we do what we do, is we believe that truth that's revealed through story somehow penetrates much deeper than lessons that are just kind of outlined on a chalkboard. And we think that movies and television are a perfect example of that. And one particular example of that is a movie, not one of ours, but a movie that is one of my favorites. That's the story of a son whose dad, he's never received the approval of his father. And that's caused great stress in his young life. Never received approval of his father. And I want to jump in here in a clip from that movie in a really pivotal scene in this son's life when he gets a surprise. Oh, I could just sit here and hold somebody right now. There's something about that scene, and something about scenes like that that just always seem to move me, and I think move a lot of people. This idea of restored relationship, particularly when it's between a father and a son. I mean, and it's interesting because that's the core of what may be Jesus' most well-known story, the story of the prodigal son. This story of this son who's gone rogue and then the relationship that's been restored. And it may be the story that has inspired more art than any other story in the history of the world. Something about that story of the prodigal son seems to have moved artists, whether they're musicians, they're poets, they're painters, to create things that have been inspired out of that story. One of those artists is Rembrandt. The story of the prodigal son is said to have had a profound impact on the life of Rembrandt. And he painted scenes from that story several times, but one of his most famous paintings was one of the last couple paintings that he did before he died. It's called The Return of the Prodigal Son. Very well-known painting that actually hangs in the Hermitage Museum in St. Petersburg, Russia. And this may be his most well-known painting. It's had such an impact on people throughout time. It's not unheard of for people who go to the Hermitage in St. Petersburg, who go there to sit in front of this painting and never leave all day, to never go to any other room in the museum, but just be so struck by that. So people see that, and they react with just this kind of awe. Now me, you know, I see it, I react, and I'm like, well, yeah, I think I could do better. I think, kind of touch that up a little. Maybe that says more about me than it says about Rembrandt. You know, I don't know. But I guess the reason why I say that is I myself am a painter as well. I'm a painter as well. And of course, when I say that, what I mean is I've read a lot of books on painting. Read a lot of books on painting. It's the same logic I use to say confidently that I'm a great husband and a great lover, you know, as well. You know, I've read a lot of books. But I have read a lot of books on painting, probably 10 to 15 books on painting. I am just obsessed with it sometimes. Now, the one thing that I've never done is actually, paint. I've never actually painted, but someday I am. I swear, someday I'm going to take lessons. I'm going to learn to paint. But you can imagine how thrilled I was a couple years ago when I walked into this team building exercise, and in front of all of us at our tables was a blank canvas and brushes and paint. And they told us what they wanted us to do was to just paint immediately, just start painting whatever came to mind when we thought about God, an image of God. And so for me, I'm like, wow, you know, if I ever learned to paint, what I wanted to paint was the return of the prodigal son. I wanted to paint that father's face of what it must have felt like for him to reach out and embrace his son. So I'm like, boy, this is it. This is my moment. All these years of reading these books, all these years of wandering through these museums, now it's going to happen. Now it's going to happen, and I just let it flow. I just let it flow, and I let it go. Now, if you've ever created anything, whether, you know, it's a story or a script or a painting or a song or whatever. If you've ever created anything, went to a pottery class, whatever, if you've ever created anything, you know there's this really vulnerable life, vulnerable moment in the life of any creative where you've made something and then you're going to share it with somebody else. And then you're going to share. It's a real moment of vulnerability. And I don't care how accomplished you are in your craft, it's still a vulnerable moment. If you've never had the opportunity to do that, where you created something and put it in front of kind of somebody else, and you want to experience that, I have a little exercise for you to do this week if you want. What I want you to do is sometime this week, whether it's at work, maybe in a conference room, or it's maybe out to lunch with friends or whatever, anywhere where you've got people around you and a table, this will work. What I want you to do is I want you to jump up on that table, take off all your clothes, and then say, well, what do you think? That's roughly the experience. That's roughly the experience for people who create things that kind of put it out there. So you can imagine how vulnerable I felt in that moment where I had just let it float, and then kind of there it was. And it was probably when the third person asked me why my image of God involved Chewbacca from Star Wars that I realized that, okay, maybe this painting thing's going to take, you know, kind of a bit more work than I thought. So I will stick to words today as we're kind of exploring this story rather than trying to use something else. So the story of the prodigal son, it's one that we all have kind of heard kind of probably different sound bites. We know the basic beats of the story. So there's this wealthy family. There's the youngest son who decides he wants to cash in his part of the family wealth and wants to take off and do his own thing. He does it. He totally squanders it, parties the money away, and then comes home as he's starving and asks for forgiveness. Kind of the basic beats, we understand this. So we pick up the story here. It's told in the Bible. This is in the book of Luke, which the first four books of the New Testament of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're called the Gospels. And they are the record of Jesus' life here on earth, both what he did and what he taught, called the Gospels. So this is the Gospel of Luke, this story of the prodigal son that Jesus told. We'll pick it up here in chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teacher of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So this is where it's really important to understand a little bit of the context of the story, of why Jesus was telling this story and who he was talking to. You see, Jesus was doing this radical teaching. He was in that day, he was this radical rabbi out teaching things about the kingdom of God. This revolutionary picture of the kingdom of God, saying the kingdom of God is open to the lowest of the low, to those that are in the ditches, to the disenfranchised, to the spit upon, to the ratted on, to the prostitutes, to the drunks. He was saying the kingdom of God is available. And it was an outrageous statement. And it really upset the religious establishment of the time, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees. They were highly upset by this because it was shaking up their whole order of how they controlled things. And so they decided that the worst thing they could throw at him, the biggest rock they could think to throw at this guy to shut him up, was that he welcomes sinners and he eats with them. Because to eat with somebody at that time, it was saying, I'm welcoming you. I am stepping into relationship with you. So that's kind of the biggest criticism they could throw at him. They could say, this guy parties with the wrong people. And so they were following him around. And so Jesus was getting ready to do a teaching somewhere, and they apparently were on the outskirts of that crowd, and they were muttering this. So they muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And so Jesus apparently heard that. He heard that muttering, and then he responds to them, and that's where this story came from, was his response to that. So we take a look here now at, when we pick this up, what happened. Jesus has heard this muttering, and it says in verse 3, then he told them this parable. And then he went into this parable, and he said, you know, there once was a man, and went into the story. I love this. Jesus is being hassled by these mumblings. He's being hassled by the religious establishment, and he responds to them, but he doesn't directly address them. Instead, he just launches into the story, which it will become very painfully clear he is answering their challenge. But he doesn't do it just kind of like head on. He doesn't just respond point by point. No, he launches into a story. I love that. Jesus, he's on a mission. He's being hassled by the man, and he just responds with a story. There once was a man. I wish I could do this. You know, I wish I could do this. I recently was on a mission myself, and I was hassled by the man. And wasn't able to pull this off. You know, I only wish that when he had walked up to my car window and said, "Sir, do you know why we pulled you over?" I could have responded. I could have responded and said, "You know, there once was a man, you know? This man was in a hurry. He was on an important mission. And yes, he was maybe 20 miles over the speed limit. And yes, it was technically Amish country, yes. And yes, he had passed two buggies, but he had to get somewhere. You know, doesn't work for me. I don't think I'm quite the storyteller that Jesus was. But that's what he does. He launches in the story, which, by the way, if you ever hear the terms Amish country and Wi-Fi in the same sentence, it's a lie. Doesn't exist. Trust me. I had to find that out myself. So Jesus launches into this story. And what he does, like nowhere else in the Bible, he does three stories in a row, bam, 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 kind of machine gun, three in a row without taking a breath. All of them have the same point. All of them are stories of lost things with great value. He tells them the story of a shepherd who has 100 sheep, loses one, and drops everything to go after the one. Tells the story of a woman who loses one coin and stops everything to frantically search for that one coin. And then he tells them this story of the lost son. And we're picked up here in verse 11. So he's hit them with the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin. And then it says, Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Now, we hear that and we think, wow, you know, that could be somewhat controversial. You know, today, if there's a son who's part of a family business and he wants his share of the estate to kind of go off and do his own thing, that could be somewhat controversial. But then again, that does happen. And it doesn't have to happen in an ugly way. It can happen in a healthy way where the relationship's maintained, you know, and all that. But I think when we respond to the story that way, we are failing to appreciate how scandalous this story is that Jesus is starting to weave. And we have to put ourselves a little bit in the ears of his listeners in ancient Palestine at that time. Because when they heard Jesus start this story off, this was absolutely outrageous. See, because at that time, a family like that, this son, even though he was the youngest son, he would have had access to everything that the father owns. He would have access to all the property, all the cattle, everything. All of it, he would have access to, and it'd be as much his as anybody in the family. But if the son went to the father with this request, what he would be saying is, "Dad, I like all this stuff. I just don't like you. I want all this stuff. I just don't want you. So what I would like is my inheritance early. I would like it to be just like it's going to be when you're dead." This would be an absolute spit in this father's face. This would bring absolute public shame on this family. There is there's a professor who taught in Beirut for years and actually lived in the Middle East for about 40 years and became an absolute expert on the story of the prodigal son, just became obsessed with it, and studied it for years over there. And while he was over there for a period, he would go traveling into different countries around in the region, into villages, and he would share this story and he would ask people questions about it. His name's Ken Bailey. And check out how he summed up what he learned about this story. "For over 15 years, I've been asking people of all walks of life, from Morocco to India, from Turkey to the Sudan, about the implications of a son's request for his inheritance while the father's still living. The answer has always been emphatically the same. The conversation runs as follows. Has anyone ever made such a request in your village? Never. Could anyone ever make such a request? Impossible. If anyone ever did, what would happen? Well, his father would beat him, of course. Why? The request means he wants his father to die." That's what was going on in this story. this outrageous request of this son. And it's a public thing because it's not like the father could just kind of write the son a check and give him his portion. This involved liquidation of much of the family's estate. This involved selling off of property. This involved selling off of cattle. This was a very public, shameful thing. And what's it say? It says the father went through and did. There's no record here of a beating. You know, that's what Jesus' listeners, they're always sitting there like, all right, now we're going to get a good beating. Good. Now we're getting to get a good part of the story. We're going to get a beating. No, there's no beating. The father does it. And then we take a look then at the next step that the son takes. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had. He set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. Now, like any good drama, it just gets worse. It just gets worse. I've got some friends that are sitcom writers, and this would be the moment in the script they would call the uh-oh. This is the uh-oh. This is that moment when the main character, obviously his well-laid plans are completely unraveling, and you're like, what is he going to do now? This is kind of, uh-oh. It just gets worse. Because he goes off, he not only brings his public shame on his family, but now he takes his property, he takes his possessions, he takes everything, and he travels to a far-off country, and then he parties it away. He parties it away. And he comes to the end of his rope, and he's like, you know, what am I going to do now? You know, what am I going to do? And he decides that against all odds, what's better than starvation is maybe he'll come crawling back home, and he'll at least not starve to death because they'll treat him as one of his servants. And we pick this up here in verse 16. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. So he's got a plan. He is obviously repentant. He obviously has hit rock bottom. He's at the end of himself. He's got a plan. He's going to go back and he's just going to kind of pour it out to his dad. He's going to pour it out to his dad. But you know what? Jesus' listeners at the time would very much have a reaction of, oh, hold on, not so fast. Not so fast, because they knew this was no simple thing. As a matter of fact, they knew, because of the very details Jesus had chosen to put into the story, this was impossible for this son to do. You see, at the time, if something like this ever happened, there was a custom that was to take place. There was a custom. If ever there was a Jewish man who took Jewish property and traded it away to Gentiles, traded it away to people outside of the Jewish community, there was a process that was to go through. What would happen was the patriarch of his family would fill a pot with grain, and he would go out into a public place, and he would do this ceremony to demonstrate that this person is now cut off. He would lift that pot into the air, and then he would smash it on the ground. It was called the kasatza. The kasatza. And what he would say, let's say the man who'd done this thing, his name is Joseph. He would take that pot, he would smash it down, and he would say, Joseph is kasatza. He is broken off. He is disconnected. And that was to symbol the shattering of that relationship. He would be saying, Joseph is broken off. Joseph is out of the family. Joseph is dead to us. He's dead to us, and he's dead to our community. And the only way anyone could ever undo the kasatza was to take the resources that had been traded to Gentiles and bring them back into the Jewish community. That was the only way to undo a kasatza. So, because of the way Jesus told this story, his listeners would have known that, and they would have said, wait, there's no way. There's no way. This kid, this punk, cannot undo what he's done. And how do we know that? We know that because of the details. We know that because it says he went to a far-off land. We know that because what? He ended up trading his wealth and working for a pig farmer. Jews at that time would have nothing to do with pigs. They were unclean. They certainly wouldn't be a pig farmer. They would never even touch or go near a pig. This guy had taken his wealth and squandered it to Gentiles. And unless there was some way he could restore that back to the Jewish community, there was no way to undo the ketzatza. And Jesus' listeners knew that. They knew that. So now they see, okay, so he's got his well-laid plans. He's going to come crawling back that he's starving. And he's even got a speech rehearsed, and that's great. It shows that he really is sorry. He really is repentant. He's got his speech rehearsed of what he's going to say to his dad. But nonetheless, finally we're going to get our beating. Good. Now we're getting to the fun part of the story. We're going to get our beating. So Jesus continues the story in verse 20. So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead. He was ketzatza, and he's alive again. He was lost, and he's found." So they began to celebrate. Now this, for Jesus' listeners, this is where the story has now crossed from outrageous to unbelievable. There is just no way. One, there's no way that the father is going to respond this way. There's no way that he's going to restore this son, that he's going to forgive him. There's no way. And certainly, there's no way this father is going to see his son and he's going to run to him. I mean, picture this old patriarch kind of gathering up his robe and running to his son just with this crazy love. That just did not happen. Patriarchs, elderly patriarchs in that time, they did not run to anyone. They did not run to anyone because that was a showing of weakness. That was a showing that they needed that person or that something more than that person needed to come to them. They did not run. As a matter of fact, there's an old quote from Aristotle who said, "Great men never run in public." You know, Aristotle was obviously never 10 minutes late for his connection at O'Hare, I can tell you, because he would revisit that theory real quick. Just didn't happen. And so this picture of this father running to him just wouldn't happen. Now, for Jesus' listener at the time, very hard to process this story because of those scandalous little kind of tidbits in it. But I think for us, also very difficult for us to internalize the story. One is because of this picture of this dad, you know, this kind of super dad who kind of acts that way, the super dad who can take a spit, he can take a slap and just come back with love. You know, most of us, you know, maybe early in our life, we have some kind of super dad image of our dads, you know, when we're really young. And then we kind of grow out of that for various reasons. Maybe we start to see their faults, we have disagreements, you know, whatever. But we have maybe this time, but not as kind of a grown son do we kind of see this kind of thing. I know for my kids, they had this phase in their life when they were younger where I was just super dad. You know, I could do no wrong. You know, I was just kind of it. Now, I can tell you, John just turned 16, and Grace is almost 13. We have left that phase some time ago. We are no longer in that phase with my kids. But there was a time in their lives where I was awesome. Awesome. I could do no wrong. So, like for instance, I used to, at dinner, almost every night, at the end of dinner, I used to take my paper napkin, and I used to press it closely over my face, and then, rip my tongue through it. Oh, that was killer. Oh, Dad, that's gold. That is gold. Oh, Dad, they couldn't get enough of it. And then I remember when I taught Grace that you could gargle with yogurt. You know, how that was like, whoa. Wow, that's incredible. You know, that she was fun, cheap, and easily impressed. You know, I thought I had found my perfect date. Wow, I can tell you she's almost 13 now. She's still fun, but the cheap and easily impressed, you know, not so much anymore. Or then John. There were more than a couple times when John was young when he would start out a question to me and he would say, "God, I mean Dad." Whoa. Hey. You know, for some reason, in almost 20 years of marriage, Nancy has never made that mistake, not once. I so admire that about her. She just keeps things in perspective somehow. And I still have moments with my dad, you know, where my dad comes from a generation that sometimes I look at him and say, I'm not sure if I will ever be that man. I'm not sure. There's kind of pieces of that that I just, you know, he's just rock solid, you know, and which is why it was a really emotional experience for me about a month ago when I get a phone call from my mom that I've never gotten a phone call like this before. I know a lot of you have. Just, your dad's had a massive heart attack. I jumped on a plane. I got out there. He'd had a massive heart attack. He had to have a quadruple bypass. So I was out there with him in Arizona. And I think it was while my dad was undergoing surgery that I was sitting in the hospital room talking with my mom. And she mentioned, I knew something about when they had rushed to the hospital early Saturday morning or late Friday night. And she made some comment about when dad parked the car. And I said, well, I'm sorry, hold on a second. I know dad had a massive heart attack at home and you rushed to the hospital. Are you telling me he drove? Yes. Dad was having a massive heart attack. He drove with my mom in the passenger seat. What? I can just imagine this moment. You know, oh, I think this is the big one. Oh, ambulance, that's for wimps. We're taking the Buick and I'm driving. You know? So my parents have given me all these kind of rules, you know, growing up. So now I had one for them. Now the son has a rule for the parents. I now have a rule. And, you know, if you ever find yourself in this situation, feel free to use this rule if it works for you. Whoever's having the heart attack, the other person drives. That's just kind of, we're going to try that one out and see how that works. But, you know, we see this picture of this dad. We see this picture of this dad in here. And even that, I mean, even our further stretch of imagination, we cannot imagine a human being like that, much less a dad that would kind of respond in that way. But I know for some of us, the challenge with stories like this, they go even deeper. Because again and again in the Bible, God chooses this metaphor for himself as our father. And for some of us, that's a really tough thing to swallow. This idea of God as our Father. And it kind of, we have all these shadows that get in our way of seeing who God clearly is because of that. For some of us, it's because we had a broken relationship with our Father. For some of us, it's because we never had a Father for whatever reason. But I believe that for whatever reason, there's, and I'm mostly talking to guys right now, but I think this is applicable to everybody. But I think one of the major sources of pain in our world today is guys that have never received their father's blessing. Guys that are walking through life and they've never received that kiss. So the idea of this dad, this strong, accomplished dad who's crazy in love with the son and running to him and throwing his arms around and kissing him, it just seems like this far-off kind of thing. And the idea that that's God, that's my father. And I know for some of us, it goes beyond just mild disappointment. It goes to significant abuse. And the very person that was supposed to be the channel of love and the channel of that blessing to you brought you pain in ways that is unimaginable. And so every time in the Bible when it talks about God as our Father, it's just, even if we can't connect all the dots, it's just a disconnect for us. And I think there's something that God wants to say to you today if as a son or a daughter you find yourself in that place. Because a lot of us, that we've actually used that and we've turned that into fuel. And it's driven us to be very type A people who accomplish great things and achieve significant things, but all the while it's because of this futile clamoring for the blessing and approval of our Father. And one thing that I think God wants you to hear today, and I want to say this, I say this very respectfully and very gently, God wants you to know you may never get that. You may never get that. But what God wants you to also know is you don't need it. You don't need it. Because God says whatever happened, whatever was broken down in the relationship, that blessing, that was not your dad's to give. That was mine. That was mine, and it was to flow through your father to you. That love and that blessing was to flow from your father through to you. And if it got broken down anyway, I will still get it to you. I'm your father, and I will give you that blessing. And God is very specific about this in the Bible. He chooses his job description very carefully. And in the book of Proverbs, he says, I am a father to the fatherless. I am a defender of widows. I set the lonely into families. God takes that very seriously, and he wants you to know that blessing can come directly from him, even if it got broken down through others that were supposed to share it. This is also the key place where the message of Christ differentiates it from every other world religion. You know, because every other world religion has some kind of seeds in it of prodigals and them restoring themselves to God. But all of them, what they provide the prodigal is a very impressive report card, a very impressive performance plan for working their debt off and getting back to God. Whether it's the Buddhist Eightfold Path, it's the Hindu doctrine of karma, it's the Jewish covenant, it's the Islamic law in the pillars, they're all just this performance plan to help the prodigal work their way back to God. But what Jesus is saying is it's not about that. Yes, keeping rules, not a bad thing, but we keep rules out of love because the lavish love that's been thrown on us from the Father. As a matter of fact, when you look at the story, Jesus is very particular about the sequence of the story. Was the son repentant? Absolutely. This is not a celebration of the prodigal's awful behavior. Absolutely not. He knows he brought great pain and great havoc on his family. And this is not a celebration of him running off. It's a celebration of him returning and coming to his senses, and realizing that he has broken the relationship, and that he has sinned. That's that word, sin, that's all that Bible means by that. It's when we choose against God's plan. And so the prodigal realizes that. He realizes that, and he comes back. But notice the sequence of this story. He's got his speech all rehearsed. Oh, Dad, I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against you, all of that. What happens? The father runs to him, throws his arms around him, and kisses him. The kiss comes before the speech. He doesn't even get his eloquent speech out before the dad is grabbing him and kissing him. Yes, the speech happens, but the kiss comes before the speech. Now, if that wasn't scandalous enough, Jesus isn't done with this story. Because remember who he was speaking to here. He was responding to the religious establishment standing on the outskirts and criticizing him for hanging out with the wrong people. And so Jesus isn't done. You see, in his story, the father has another son. He has another son, and the dad is not finished running. He's not finished going out. I'll pick it up here in verse 15. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes..." Well, hold on a second now. Now we have some new information, don't we? You know? And why is it that the older brother is the only one who knew this particular fact? You know? Apparently he's got people, he's got friends on the street, he hears things, you know, whatever. He's got some more information here, though. "But when the son of yours has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." What we find here, notice it says that the father goes out to him. See, because the father realizes there's a second relationship that's broken here. There's a pastor who's had a significant impact on me. His name's Tim Keller in New York City. And it was about 10 years ago, I heard his teaching on this parable, and it profoundly impacted me. And one of the things that he talked about is that we can break the relationship with the Father in several ways. That we can sin. You know, again, sin is just choosing other than God's plan. We can sin by using the rules, either breaking them or keeping them to tell God that we're in control. So younger brothers often use breaking the rules to say, I don't have to follow you, I don't have to listen to you, I can do my own thing. They use total breaking the rules. But older brothers often use keeping the rules to say they're in control. Look, I'm doing the work, I'm not a slacker, why am I not getting what I'm due? And older brothers may be the good boy, and they're doing everything that they're supposed to, but there's this bubbling resentment in them because the reason why they're doing it is not out of responding to lavish love that the Father's giving them. They're doing that because they're trying to take control of things and earn things themselves. So we can use the rules, either breaking them or keeping them, and it breaks the relationship with the Father. Here's the way Keller talks about the older brother in this story. Says, this is an absolute in-your-teeth warning to good people. Jesus is saying nothing. Nothing comes between you and God like your morality, your goodness, your decency, your respectability. See, because the danger of what happens with older brothers is they could fall into this kind of mindset of me and not me. And life becomes about the me's versus the not me's. And the me's are people who follow all the rules like I'm doing. And the not me's is everybody else, and they learn to despise them. And imagine what happens in society when this becomes institutionalized. You know, in our country, we often refer to this as Republicans and Democrats. In the Middle East, they call it the Jews and Arabs. In Northern Ireland, they call it the Catholics and the Protestants. In Rwanda, they call it the Hutus and Tutsis. This me versus not me mentality that just despises everyone who's not following their rules. And the thing is, this can creep into all of us. I think we've all got, you know, different pieces of this in us. I know I look at this story, and sometimes I so identify with the prodigal. Sometimes I so identify with the elder son. But the message that Jesus is giving is that both sons are lost. And the father has to go out to both of them. I was, a few years ago, I spent a week in silence. I went to this monastery with these monks that have taken a vow of silence, and I spent a week with them just in complete silence. And I would spend a lot of time down there in their library kind of reading through their old journals and things, and mainly because I gave up trying to find a Wi-Fi hotspot. Again, if anybody ever says monastery and Wi-Fi hotspot, they're lying. You know, it's not there. So I found myself in the library. During my week of silence. And there would be journals from old monks who had kind of long died, you know, that you could kind of read through there. And they had, because they do work in fields, they had invented this kind of sign language that they would use to be able to do their work but still keep their vow of silence. And I read, the first day of there, I read this old journal from this monk who wasn't there anymore, and he had written in there, he said, I found that there's many ways to tell your neighbor to go to hell without uttering a single syllable, you know? And what I liked about that was that was somebody coming to grips with kind of the older brotherness in them that we all kind of have. You know, make no mistake about it, the younger brother, he caused pain and havoc in unimaginable ways. This celebration of the story is not about him running out, it's about him coming back. But the point of the story, what Jesus was saying in response to this criticism from the religious establishment, is you try to get into this me, not me mentality. You try to say there's two kinds of people in the world, sinful and worthless and good and valuable. And what Jesus told them that day is there's only one kind of person in the world, sinful and incredibly valuable. That's all there is. You know, when I have when I've looked at that painting that Rembrandt did, and some say Rembrandt painted himself into that picture in every image that's in there, I see myself sometimes as the prodigal. I see myself sometimes as the older brother. But I think what God wants to tell us with art like that is where he wants to see us, wherever we find ourselves, is just in the arms of that Father. Let me say a prayer for us. God, we thank you. We thank you you choose words so carefully, and one of the words you choose is Father. A Father that knows every dirty little thing about us and runs to us. And we pray that you would help us to be able to respond to that love and live as only love would. In Jesus' name, amen.